section methods. There is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Chapter, labor in the cities. In connection with the proclamation of the message in large cities, there are many kinds of work to be done by laborers with varied gifts. Some are to labor in one way, some in another. The Lord desires that the cities shall be worked by the united efforts of laborers of different capabilities. All are to look to Jesus for direction, not depending on man for wisdom, lest they be led astray. As laborers together with God, they should seek to be in harmony with one another. There should be frequent counsels and earnest, wholehearted cooperation. Yet all are to look to Jesus for wisdom, not depending upon men alone for direction. The Lord has given to some ministers the ability to gather and to hold large congregations. This calls for the exercise of tact and skill. In the cities of today, where there is so much to attract and please, the people can be interested by no ordinary efforts. Ministers of God's appointment will find it necessary to put forth extraordinary efforts in order to arrest the attention of the multitudes. And when they succeed in bringing together a large number of people, they must bear messages of a character so out of the usual order that people will be aroused and warned. They must make use of every means that can possibly be devised for causing the truth to stand out clearly and distinctly. The testing message for this time is to be borne so plainly and decidedly as to startle the hearers and lead them to desire to study the Scriptures. Those who do the work of the Lord in the cities must put forth calm, steady, devoted effort for the education of the people. While they are to labor earnestly to interest the hearers and to hold this interest, yet at the same time they must carefully guard against anything that borders on sensationalism. In this age of extravagance and outward show, when men think it necessary to make a display in order to gain success, God's chosen messengers are to show the fallacy of spending means needlessly for effect. As they labor with simplicity, humility, and graceful dignity, avoiding everything of a theatrical nature, their work will make a lasting impression for good. There is a necessity, it is true, for expending money judiciously in advertising the meetings and in carrying forward the work solidly. Yet the strength of every worker will be found to lie not in these outward agencies, but in trustful dependence upon God, in earnest prayer to Him for help, in obedience to His Word. Much more prayer, much more Christlikeness, much more conformity to God's will is to be brought into the Lord's work. Outward show and extravagant outlay of means will not accomplish the work to be done. God's work is to be carried forward with power. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that God will add to the ranks of His people men of ability and influence who are to act their part in warning the world. Not all in the world are lawless and sinful. God has many thousands who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are God-fearing men and women in the fallen churches. If this were not so, we would not be given the message to bear, Babylon the Great is fallen, come out of her, my people. Revelation 18, 2 and 4. Many of the honest in heart are gasping for a breath of life from heaven. They will recognize the gospel when it is brought to them in the beauty and simplicity with which it is presented in God's Word. Teaching the principles of health reform. As a people, we have been given the work of making known the principles of health reform. There are some who think that the question of diet is not of sufficient importance to be included in their evangelistic work, but such make a great mistake. God's Word declares, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. The subject of temperance in all its bearings has an important place in the work of salvation. In connection with our city missions, there should be suitable rooms where those in whom an interest has been awakened can be gathered for instruction. This necessary work is not to be carried on in such a meager way that an unfavorable impression will be made on the minds of the people. All that is done should bear favorable witness to the author of truth and should properly represent the sacredness and importance of the truths of the third angel's message. The work of health reform is the Lord's means for lessening suffering in our world and for purifying His church. Teach the people that they can act as God's helping hand by cooperating with the master worker in restoring physical and spiritual health. This work bears the signature of heaven and will open doors for the entrance of other precious truths. There is room for all to labor who will take hold of this work intelligently. Keep the work of health reform to the front, is the message I am instructed to bear. show so plainly its value that a widespread need for it will be felt. Abstinence from all hurtful food and drink is the fruit of true religion. He who is thoroughly converted will abandon every injurious habit and appetite. By total abstinence, he will overcome his desire for health-destroying indulgences. Work for the wealthy classes. The servants of Christ should labor faithfully for the rich men in our cities, as well as for the poor and lowly. There are many wealthy men who are susceptible to the influences and impressions of the gospel message, and who, when the Bible and the Bible alone is presented to them as the expositor of Christian faith and practice, will be moved by the Spirit of God to open doors for the advancement of the gospel. They will reveal a living faith in the Word of God and will use their entrusted means to prepare the way of the Lord to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For years, the perplexing question has been before us: how can we raise funds adequate for the support of the missions which the Lord has gone before us to open? We read the plain commands of the gospel, and the missions in both home and foreign fields present their necessities. The indications, yea, the positive revelations of providence unite in urging us to do quickly the work that is waiting to be done. The Lord desires that moneyed men shall be converted and act as His helping hand in reaching others. He desires that those who can help in the work of reform and restoration shall see the precious light of truth, be transformed in character, and be led to use their entrusted capital in His service. He would have them invest the means He has lent them in doing good, in opening the way for the gospel to be preached to all classes, nigh and afar off. Will not heaven be appreciated by the wealthy, wise men? Oh, yes. There they will find rest and peace and repose from all trifling, all ambition, all self-serving. Urge them to seek for the peace and happiness and joy that Christ is longing to bestow upon them. Urge them to give their attention to securing the richest gift that can be given to mortal man, the robe of Christ's righteousness. Christ offers them a life that measures with the life of God, and a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If they accept Christ, they will have the highest honor, honor which the world can neither give nor take away. They will find that in the keeping of the commandments of God, there is great reward. The compassionate Redeemer bids His servants go give to the rich and poor the call to the supper. Go out into the highways and the hedges, and by your persevering, determined efforts, compel them to come in. Let ministers of the gospel take hold of these worldly, moneyed men and bring them to the banquet of truth that Christ has prepared for them. He who gave His precious life for them says, "Bring them in and seat them at My table, and I will serve them." Ministers of Christ, link yourself up with this class. Pass them not by as hopeless. Work with all the persuasion possible, and as the fruit of your faithful efforts, you will see in the kingdom of heaven men and women who will be crowned as overcomers to sing the triumphant song of the conqueror. They shall walk with me in white, says the first and the last, for they are worthy. Revelation 3:4. Altogether, too little effort has been put forth for men in responsible places in the world. Many of them possess superior qualifications. They have means and influence. These are precious gifts entrusted to them by the Lord to be increased and used for the good of others. Seek to save men of wealth. Entreat them to return to the Lord the treasures He has lent them in trust, that in New York and other great cities there may be established centers of influence from which Bible truth in its simplicity shall go forth to the people. Persuade men to lay up their treasures beside the throne of God by returning to the Lord their substance, enabling His workers to do good and to advance His glory. Enlarging our forces. The strength of an army is measured largely by the efficiency of the men in the ranks. A wise general instructs his officers to train every soldier for active service. He seeks to develop the highest efficiency on the part of all. If he were to depend on his officers alone, he would never expect to conduct a successful campaign. He counts on loyal and untiring service from every man in his army. The responsibility rests largely upon the men in the ranks. And so it is in the army of Prince Emmanuel. Our general, who has never lost a battle, expects willing, faithful servants from everyone who is enlisted under his banner. In the closing controversy now waging between the forces for good and the hosts of evil, he expects all, laymen as well as ministers, to take part. All who have enlisted as his soldiers are to render faithful service as minutemen, with a keen sense of the responsibility resting upon them individually. those who have the spiritual oversight of the church should devise ways and means by which an opportunity may be given to every member of the church to act some part in God's work. Too often in the past, this has not been done. Plans have not been clearly laid and carefully carried out, whereby the talents of all might be employed in active service. There are but few who realize how much has been lost because of this. The leaders in God's cause, as wise generals, are to lay plans for advanced moves all along the line. In their planning, they are to give special study to the work that can be done by the laity for their friends and neighbors. The work of God in this earth can never be finished till the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work and unite their efforts with those of ministers and church officers, centers of commerce and travel. In these days of travel, the opportunities for coming in contact with men and women of all classes and of many nationalities are much greater than in the days of Israel. The thoroughfares of travel have multiplied 1,000-fold. God has wonderfully prepared the way. The agency of the printing press with its manifold facilities is at our command. Bibles and publications in many languages setting forth the truth for this time are at our hand and can be swiftly carried to every part of the world. Christians who are living in the great centers of commerce and travel have special opportunities. Believers in these cities can work for God in the neighborhood of their homes. In the world-renowned health resorts and centers of tourist traffic, crowded with many thousands of seekers after health and pleasure, there should be stationed ministers and canvassers capable of arresting the attention of the multitudes. Let these workers watch their chance for presenting the message for this time and hold meetings as they have opportunity. Let them be quick to seize opportunities to speak to the people. Accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, let them meet the people with the message borne by John the Baptist. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. The word of God is to be presented with clearness and power, that those who have ears to hear may hear the truth. Thus the gospel of present truth will be placed in the way of those who know it not, and it will be accepted by not a few and carried by them to their own homes in all parts of the world. We are to give the last warning of God to men, and what should be our earnestness in studying the Bible and our zeal in spreading the light? Let every soul who has received the divine illumination seek to impart it. Let the workers go from house to house, opening the Bible to the people, circulating the publication, telling others of the light that has blessed their own souls. Let literature be distributed judiciously on the trains, in the street, on the great ships that ply the sea and through the mails. I am instructed to point our ministers to the unworked cities and to urge them by every possible means to open the way for the presentation of the truth. In some of the cities where the message of the second coming of Christ was first given, we are compelled to take up the work as if it were a new field. How much longer will these barren fields, these unworked cities, be passed by? Without delay, the sowing of the seed should begin in many, many places. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, pages 19 to 123. Counsel regarding the work in the cities. There is a vast amount of work to be done in proclaiming the truth for this time to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Most startling messages will be borne by men of God's appointment, messages of a character to warn the people, to arouse them. And while some will be provoked by the warning and led to resist the light and evidence, we are to see from this that we are giving the testing message for this time. Messages will be given out of the usual order. The judgments of God are in the land. While city missions must be established where call porters, Bible workers, and practical medical missionaries may be trained to reach certain classes, we must have in our cities consecrated evangelists through whom a message is to be borne so decidedly as to startle the hearers. The time has come to make decided efforts in places where the truth has not yet been proclaimed. How shall the Lord's work be done? In every place that is entered, a solid foundation is to be laid for permanent work. The Lord's methods are to be followed. It is not for you to be intimidated by outward appearances, however forbidding they may be. It is for you to carry forward the work as the Lord has said it should be carried. Preach the word, and the Lord by His Holy Spirit will send conviction to the minds of the hearers. The word is, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Mark 16:20. Many workers are to act their part, doing house-to-house work and giving Bible readings in families. They are to show their growth in grace by submission to the will of Christ. Thus they will gain a rich experience. As in faith they receive, believe, and obey Christ's word, the efficiency of the Holy Spirit will be seen in their life work. There will be an intensity of earnest effort. There will be cherished a faith that works by love and purifies the soul. The fruits of the Spirit will be seen in the life. There is need of all the instruction that our missions can give. Continue your work in the power of the same Spirit that led in its establishment. By opening the Scriptures, by praying, by exercising faith, educate the people in the way of the Lord, and there will be built up a church founded on the rock, Christ Jesus. Carry forward your work in humility. Never rise above the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, not in the art of display, but in lifting up Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer, will you find success in winning souls. As you work for God in humility and lowliness of heart, He will manifest Himself to you. Theatrical devices. By the use of charts, symbols, and representations of various kinds, the minister can make the truth stand out clearly and distinctly. This is a help and in harmony with the Word of God. But when the worker makes his labor so expensive that others are unable to secure from the treasury sufficient means to support them in the field, he is not working in harmony with God's plan. The work in the large cities is to be done after Christ's order, not after the order of a theatrical performance. It is not a theatrical performance that glorifies God, but the presentation of the truth in the love of Christ. Preliminaries. Do not divest the truth of its dignity and impressiveness by preliminaries that are more after the order of the world than after the order of heaven. Let your hearers understand that you hold meetings not to charm their senses with music and other things, but to preach the truth in all its solemnity, that it may come to them as a warning, arousing them from their death-like sleep of self-indulgence. It is the naked truth that, like a sharp, two-edged sword, cuts both ways. It is this that will arouse those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He who gave his life to save men and women from idolatry and self-indulgence left an example to be followed by all who take up the work of presenting the gospel to others. God's servants in this age have been given most solemn truths to proclaim, and their actions and methods and plans must correspond to the importance of their message. If you are presenting the Word in Christ's way, your audience will be deeply impressed with the truths you teach. The conviction will come to them that this is the Word of the living God. Formality and worship. In their efforts to reach the people, the Lord's messengers are not to follow the ways of the world. In the meetings that are held, they are not to depend on worldly singers and theatrical display to awaken an interest. How can those who have no interest in the Word of God, who have never read His Word with a sincere desire to understand its truths, be expected to sing with the Spirit and the understanding? How can their hearts be in harmony with the words of sacred song? How can the heavenly choir join in music that is only a form? The evil of formal worship cannot be too strongly depicted, but no words can properly set forth the deep blessedness of genuine worship. When human beings sing with the Spirit and the understanding, heavenly musicians take up the strain and join in the song of thanksgiving. He who has bestowed upon us all the gifts that enable us to be workers together with God expects His servants to cultivate their voices so that they can speak and sing in a way that all can understand. It is not loud singing that is needed, but clear intonation, correct pronunciation, and distinct utterance. Let all take time to cultivate the voice so that God's praise can be sung in clear, soft tones, not with harshness and shrillness that offend the ear. The ability to sing is the gift of God. Let it be used to His glory. In the meetings held, let a number be chosen to take part in the song service, and let the singing be accompanied with musical instruments skillfully handled. We are not to oppose the use of instruments of music in our work. This part of the service is to be carefully conducted, for it is the praise of God in song. The singing is not always to be done by a few. As often as possible, let the entire congregation join. Holding to the affirmative. Often as you seek to present the truth, opposition will be aroused. But if you seek to meet the opposition with argument, you will only multiply it, and this you cannot afford to do. Hold to the affirmative. angels of God are watching you, and they understand how to impress those whose opposition you refuse to meet with arguments. Dwell not on the negative points of questions that arise, but gather to your minds affirmative truths and fasten them there by much study, earnest prayer, and heart consecration. Keep your lamps trimmed and burning, and let bright rays shine forth, that men, beholding your good works, may be led to glorify your Father who is in heaven. If Christ had not held to the affirmative in the wilderness of temptation, he would have lost all that he desired to gain. Christ's way is the best way to meet our opponents. We strengthen their arguments when we repeat what they say. Keep always to the affirmative. It may be that the very man who is opposing you will carry your words home and be converted to the sensible truth that has reached his understanding. I have often said to our brethren, your opponents will make statements about your work that are false. Do not repeat their statements, but hold to your assertions of the living truth, and angels of God will open the way before you. We have a great work to carry forward, and we must carry it in a sensible way. Let us never get excited or allow evil feelings to arise. Christ did not do this, and he is our example in all things. For the work given us to do, we need much more of heavenly, sanctified, humble wisdom, and much less of self. We need to lay hold firmly on divine power. Those who have departed from the faith will come to our congregations to divert our attention from the work that God would have done. You cannot afford to turn your ears from the truth to fables. Do not stop to try to convert the one who is speaking words of reproach against your work, but let it be seen that you are inspired by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and angels of God will put into your lips words that will reach the hearts of the opposers. If these men persist in pressing their way in, those who are of a sensible mind in the congregation will understand that yours is the higher standard. So speak that it will be known that Jesus Christ is speaking through you. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, pages 137 to 149. There are those who have a special gift of song, and there are times when a special message is borne by one singing alone or by several uniting in song, but the singing is seldom to be done by a few. The ability to sing is a talent of influence which God desires all to cultivate and use to his name's glory. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 115 and 116. Medical missionary work in the cities. Medical missionary evangelistic work should be carried forward in a most prudent and thorough manner. The solemn, sacred work of saving souls is to advance in a way that is modest and yet elevated. Where are the working forces? Men and women who are thoroughly converted, men and women of discernment and keen foresight, should act as directors. Good judgment must be exercised in employing persons to do this special work, persons who love God and who walk before him in all humility, persons who will be effective agencies in God's hand for the accomplishment of the object he has in view, the uplifting and saving of human beings. Medical missionary evangelists will be able to do excellent pioneer work. The work of the minister should blend fully with that of the medical missionary evangelist. The Christian physician should regard his work as exalted as that of the ministry. He bears a double responsibility, for in him are combined the qualifications of both physician and gospel minister. His is a grand, a sacred, and a very necessary work. The physician and the minister should realize that they are engaged in the same work. They should labor in perfect harmony. They should counsel together. By their unity, they will bear witness that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world to save all who will believe in him as their personal Savior. Physicians whose professional abilities are above those of the ordinary doctor should engage in the service of God in the large cities. They should seek to reach the higher classes. Medical missionaries who labor in evangelistic lines are doing a work of as high an order as are their ministerial fellow laborers. The efforts put forth by these workers are not to be limited to the poorer classes. The higher classes have been strangely neglected. In the higher walks of life will be found many who will respond to the truth because it is consistent, because it bears the stamp of the high character of the gospel. Not a few of the men of ability thus won to the cause will enter energetically into the Lord's work. The Lord calls upon those who are in positions of trust, those to whom He has entrusted His precious gifts, to use their talents of intellect and means in His service. Our workers should present before these men a plain statement of our plan of labor, telling them what we need in order to help the poor and needy and to establish this work on a firm basis. Some of these will be impressed by the Holy Spirit to invest the Lord's means in a way that will advance His cause. They will fulfill His purpose by helping to create centers of influence in the large cities. Interested workers will be led to offer themselves for various lines of missionary work. The health work. Hygienic restaurants will be established, but with what carefulness should this work be done? Every hygienic restaurant should be a school. The workers connected with it should be constantly studying and experimenting that they may make improvements in the preparation of healthful foods. In the cities, this work of instruction may be carried forward on a much larger scale than in smaller places. But in every place where there is a church, instruction should be given in regard to the preparation of simple, wholesome foods for the use of those who wish to live in accordance with the principles of health. And the church members should impart to the people of their neighborhood the light they receive on this subject. Cooking schools are to be established in many places. This work may begin in a humble way, but as intelligent cooks do their best to enlighten others, the Lord will give them skill and understanding. The word of the Lord is, "Forbid them not, for I will reveal myself to them as their instructor." God will work with those who carry out His plans, teaching the people how to bring about a reformation in their diet by the preparation of healthful, inexpensive foods. Thus the poor will be encouraged to adopt the principles of health reform, and they will be helped to become industrious and self-reliant. It has been presented to me that men and women of capability were being taught of God how to prepare wholesome, palatable foods in an acceptable manner. Many of these were young, and there were also those of mature age. I have been instructed to encourage the conducting of cooking schools in all places where medical missionary work is being done. Every inducement to lead the people to reform must be held out before them. Let as much light as possible shine upon them. Teach them to make every improvement that they can in the preparation of food, and encourage them to impart to others that which they learn. From the record of the Lord's miracles in providing wine at the wedding feast and in feeding the multitude, we may learn a lesson of the highest importance. The health food business is one of the Lord's own instrumentalities to supply a necessity. The heavenly provider of all foods will not leave His people in ignorance in regard to the preparation of the best foods for all times and occasions. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 110 to 114. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed His sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then He bade them, "Follow Me." There is need of coming close to the people by personal effort. If less time were spent to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. The poor are to be relieved, the sick cared for, the suffering and the bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, the inexperienced counseled. We are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. Ministry of Healing, pages 143 and 144. The City Mission Training School. Of equal importance with public effort is house-to-house work in the homes of the people. In large cities, there are certain classes who cannot be reached by public meetings. These must be searched out as the shepherd searches for his lost sheep. Diligent effort must be put forth in their behalf. When personal work is neglected, many precious opportunities are lost, which, were they improved, would advance the work decidedly. Again, as the result of the presentation of truth in large congregations, a spirit of inquiry is awakened, and it is especially important that this interest be followed by personal labor. Those who desire to investigate the truth need to be taught to study diligently the Word of God. Someone must help them to build on a sure foundation. At this critical time in their religious experience, how important it is that wisely directed Bible workers come to their help and open to their understanding the treasure house of God's Word. A well-balanced work can be carried on best in the cities when a Bible school for the training of workers is in progress while public meetings are being held. Connected with this training school or city mission should be experienced laborers of deep spiritual understanding who can give the Bible workers daily instruction and who can also unite wholeheartedly in the general public effort. And as men and women are converted to the truth, those standing at the head of the mission should, with much prayer, show these new converts how to experience the power of the truth in their hearts. Such a mission, if conducted by those who know how to manage wisely, will be a light shining in a dark place. Missions are essential as the foundation of missionary effort in our cities. But let it never be forgotten that those standing at the head of them are to guard every point, that all may be done to the honor of God. In these missions, young men and women are to receive a training that will qualify them to work for the Master. But if they do not possess solidity of character and a spirit of consecration, all effort to fit them for the work will prove a failure. Without a high sense of propriety, of sobriety, of the sacredness of the truth, and the exalted character of the work, they cannot succeed. The same is true of the older workers. Unless they are sanctified by the truth, they cannot give those under their charge an education that will elevate, ennoble, and refine them. Our missions must be kept free from all wrong practices, all coarseness, all carelessness. Everything connected with them should be above reproach. Everyone who has any part to act in them should be an example to believers. There is need that many moments be spent in secret prayer, in close communion with God. Thus only can victories be won. Every arrangement of the mission should be such as to garrison the soul against yielding to temptation. Every unholy passion must be kept under the control of sanctified reason through the grace abundantly bestowed by God. When a man who is counted worthy to fill a position of trust in one of our institutions or in a mission betrays his trust and gives himself into the hands of Satan as an instrument of unrighteousness to sow the seeds of evil, he is a traitor of the worst type. From one such tainted, polluted mind, the youth often receive the impure thoughts that lead to a life of shame and defilement. The men and women at the head of a mission need close connection with God in order to keep themselves pure and to know how to manage the youth discreetly, so that the thoughts of all shall be untainted, uncorrupted. Let the lesson given be of an elevated, ennobling character, that the mind may be filled with pure, Christ-like thoughts. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. As God is pure in his sphere, so man is to be pure in his. And he will be pure if Christ is formed within the hope of glory, for he will imitate Christ's life and reflect his character. When a mission is established in a city, our people should take an interest in it, showing this interest in a practical, substantial way. The mission workers labor hard and self-sacrificingly, and they do not receive large wages. Let not our people think that the conducting of city missions is an easy work or one that brings financial profit. Often the missions are carried on with no means in sight by men and women who from day to day beseech God to send them means with which to advance the work. Thoroughness. A solemn responsibility rests upon the ministers of Christ to do their work with thoroughness. They should lead young disciples along wisely and judiciously, step by step, onward and upward, until every essential point has been brought before them. Nothing should be kept back, but not all points of truth should be given in the first few meetings. Gradually, cautiously, his own heart imbued with the Spirit of God, the teacher should give his hearers meat in due season. Ministers should not feel that their work is finished until those who have accepted the theory of the truth realize indeed the influence of its sanctifying power and are truly converted. When the Word of God, as a sharp, two-edged sword, cuts its way to the heart and arouses the conscience, many suppose that this is enough, but the work is only begun. Good impressions have been made, but unless these impressions are deepened by careful, prayerful effort, Satan will counteract them. Let not the laborers rest content with what has been done. The plowshare of truth must go deeper, and this it will surely do if thorough efforts are made to direct the thoughts and establish convictions of those who are studying the truth. Too often the work is left in an unfinished state, and in many cases it amounts to nothing. Sometimes after a company of people has accepted the truth, the minister thinks that he must immediately go to a new field. And sometimes, without proper investigation, he is authorized to go. This is wrong. He should finish the work begun, for in leaving it incomplete, more harm than good is done. No field is so unpromising as one that has been cultivated just enough to give the weeds a more luxuriant growth. By this method of labor, many souls have been left to the buffeting of Satan and the opposition of members of other churches who have rejected the truth, and many are driven where they can never again be reached. A minister might better not engage in the work unless he can bind it off thoroughly. Upon all new converts should be impressed the truth that abiding knowledge can be gained only by earnest labor and persevering study. As a rule, those who are converted to the truth we preach have not previously been diligent students of the Scriptures, for in the popular churches there is little real study of the Word of God. The people look to the ministers to search the Scriptures for them and to explain what they teach. Many accept the truth without digging down deep to understand its foundation principles, and when it is opposed, they forget the arguments and evidence that sustain it. They have been led to believe the truth, but have not been fully instructed as to what truth is, or carried forward from point to point in the knowledge of Christ. Too often their piety degenerates into a form, and when the appeals that first aroused them are no longer heard, they become spiritually dead. Unless those who receive the truth are thoroughly converted, unless there is a radical change in the life and character, unless the soul is riveted to the eternal rock, they will not endure the test of trial. After the minister leaves and the novelty has worn off, the truth loses its power to charm, and they exert no holier influence than before. God's work is not to be done in a bungling, slipshod manner. When a minister enters a field, he should work that field thoroughly. He should not be satisfied with his success until he can, through earnest labor and the blessing of heaven, present to the Lord converts who have a true sense of their responsibility and who will do their appointed work. If he has properly instructed those under his care, when he leaves for other fields of labor, the work will not ravel out. It will be bound off so firmly as to be secure. The minister has no sanction for confining his labors to the pulpit, leaving his hearers unhelped by personal effort. He should seek to understand the nature of the difficulties in the minds of the people. He should talk and pray with those who are interested, giving them wise instruction to the end that he may present every man perfect in Christ. Colossians 1:28. His Bible teaching should have a directness and force that will send conviction home to the conscience. The people know so little of the Bible that practical, definite lessons should be given concerning the nature of sin and its remedy. A laborer should never leave some portion of the work undone because it is not agreeable to perform, thinking that the minister coming next will do it for him. When this is the case, if a second minister follows the first and presents the claims that God has upon his people, some draw back saying, "The minister who brought us the truth did not mention these things," and they become offended because of the word. Some refuse to accept the tithing system. They turn away and no longer walk with those who believe and love the truth. When other lines are opened before them, they answer, "It was not so taught us," and they hesitate to move forward. How much better it would have been if the first messenger of truth had faithfully and thoroughly educated these converts in regard to all essential matters, even if fewer had been added to the church under his labors. God would be better pleased to have 6 thoroughly converted to the truth than to have 60 make a profession and yet not be truly converted. It is part of the minister's work to teach those who accept the truth through his efforts to bring the tithe to the storehouse as an acknowledgement of their dependence upon God. The new converts should be fully enlightened as to their duty to return to the Lord his own. The command to pay tithe is so plain that there is no semblance of excuse for disregarding it. He who neglects to give instruction on this point leaves undone a most important part of his work. Ministers must also impress upon the people the importance of bearing other burdens in connection with the work of God. No one is exempt from the work of benevolence. The people must be taught that every department of the cause of God should enlist their support and engage their interest. The great missionary field is open before us, and this subject must be agitated again and again. The people must be made to understand that it is not the hearers but the doers of the word who will gain eternal life. And they are to be taught also that those who become partakers of the grace of Christ are not only to communicate of their substance for the advancement of the truth, but are to give themselves to God without reserve. Some ministers are easily diverted from their work. They become discouraged or are drawn away by their home ties and leave a growing interest to die for want of attention. The loss sustained by the cause in this way can scarcely be estimated. When an effort to proclaim the truth is made, the minister in charge should feel responsible to act his part in faithfully carrying it forward. If his labors appear to be without result, he should seek by earnest prayer to discover if they are what they should be. He should humble his soul before God in self-examination and by faith cling to the divine promises, humbly continuing his efforts till he is satisfied that he has faithfully discharged his duty and done everything in his power to gain the desired result. God does not accept the most splendid service unless self is laid upon the altar, a living, consuming sacrifice. The root must be holy, else there can be no sound, healthy fruit, which alone is acceptable to God. While worldly ambitions, worldly projects, and the greatest plans and purposes of men will perish like grass, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 248 and 249. Meeting opposition. Our ministers and teachers are to represent the love of God to a fallen world. With hearts melted in tenderness, let the word of truth be spoken. Let all who are in error be treated with the gentleness of Christ. If those for whom you labor do not immediately grasp the truth, do not censure, do not criticize or condemn. Remember that you are to represent Christ in his meekness and gentleness and love. We must expect to meet unbelief and opposition. The truth has always had to contend with these elements. But though you should meet the bitterest of opposition, do not denounce your opponents. They may think, as did Paul, that they are doing God's service, and to such we must manifest patience, meekness, and long-suffering. Let us not feel that we have heavy trials to bear, severe conflicts to endure in representing the unpopular truth. Think of Jesus and what he has suffered for you, and be silent. Even when abused and falsely accused, make no complaint. Speak no word of murmuring. Let no thought of reproach or discontent enter your mind. Take a straightforward course, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12. You should conduct yourself with meekness toward those who are in error, for were not you yourself recently in blindness in your sins? And because of the patience of Christ toward you, should you not be tender and patient toward others? God has given us many admonitions to manifest great kindness toward those who oppose us, lest we influence a soul in the wrong direction. Our life must be hid with Christ in God. We must know Christ personally. Then only can we rightly represent him to the world. Let the prayer constantly ascend, Lord, teach me how to do as Jesus would do, were he in my place. Wherever we are, we must let our light shine forth to the glory of God in good works. This is the great, important interest of our life. Wisdom in condemning wrong. The Lord wants his people to follow other methods than that of condemning wrong, even though the condemnation is just. He wants us to do something more than to hurl at our adversaries charges that only drive them farther from the truth. The work which Christ came to do in our world was not to erect barriers and constantly thrust upon the people the fact that they were wrong. He who expects to enlighten a deceived people must come near to them and labor for them in love. He must become a center of holy influence. In the advocacy of truth, the bitterest opponents should be treated with respect and deference. Some will not respond to our efforts, but will make light of the gospel invitation. Others, even those whom we suppose to have passed the boundary of God's mercy, will be won to Christ. The very last work in the controversy may be the enlightenment of those who have not rejected light and evidence, but who have been in midnight darkness and have in ignorance worked against the truth. Therefore, treat every man as honest. Speak no word, do no deed that will confirm any in unbelief. If anyone shall seek to draw the workers into debate or controversy on political or other questions, take no heed to either persuasion or challenge. Carry forward the work of God firmly and strongly, but in the meekness of Christ, and as quietly as possible. Let no human boasting be heard. Let no sign of self-sufficiency be made. Let it be seen that God has called us to handle sacred trusts. Preach the word, be diligent, earnest, and fervent. The influence of your teaching would be tenfold greater if you were careful of your words. Words that should be a savor of life unto life may, by the Spirit which accompanies them, be made a savor of death unto death. And remember that if by your Spirit or your words you close the door to even one soul, that soul will confront you in the judgment. Do not, when referring to the testimonies, feel it your duty to drive them home. In reading them, be sure not to mix in your filling of words, for this makes it impossible for the hearers to distinguish between the word of the Lord to them and your words. Be sure that you do not make the word of the Lord offensive. We long to see reforms, and because we do not see that which we desire, an evil spirit is too often allowed to cast drops of gall into our cup, and thus others are embittered. By our ill-advised words, their spirit is chafed, and they are stirred to rebellion. Every sermon you preach, every article you write, may be all true, but one drop of gall in it will be poison to the hearer or the reader. Because of that drop of poison, one will discard all your good and acceptable words. Another will feed on the poison, for he loves such harsh words. He follows your example and talks just as you talk. Thus the evil is multiplied. Those who present the eternal principles of truth need the holy oil emptied from the two olive branches into the heart. This will flow forth in words that will reform but not exasperate. The truth is to be spoken in love. Then the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, will supply the force and the power. That is His work. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, pages 120 to 123. How to deal with objections. Time and strength can be better employed than in dwelling at length upon the quibbles of our opponents who deal in slander and misrepresentation, while precious time is employed in following the crooks and turns of dishonest opponents. The people who are open to conviction are dying for want of knowledge. A train of senseless quibbles of Satan's own invention is brought before minds, while the people are crying for food, for meat in due season. It takes those who have trained their minds to war against the truth to manufacture quibbles, and we are not wise to take them from their hands and pass them out to thousands who would never have thought of them had we not published them to the world. The plan of Christ's teaching should be ours. He was plain and simple, striking directly at the root of the matter, and the minds of all were met. It is not the best policy to be so very explicit and say all upon a point that can be said, when a few arguments will cover the ground and be sufficient for all practical purposes to convince or silence opponents. You may remove every prop today and close the mouths of objectors so that they can say nothing, and tomorrow they will go over the same ground again. Thus it will be over and over, because they do not love the truth and will not come to the light, lest their darkness and error should be removed from them. Christ's ministry lasted only 3 years, but a great work was done in that short period. In these last days, there is a great work to be done in a short time. While many are getting ready to do something, souls will perish for lack of light and knowledge. If men who are engaged in presenting and defending the truth of the Bible undertake to investigate and show the fallacy and inconsistency of men who dishonestly turn the truth of God into a lie, Satan will stir up opponents enough to keep their pens constantly employed, while other branches of the work will be left to suffer. We must have more of the spirit of those men who were engaged in building the walls of Jerusalem. We are doing a great work and cannot come down. If Satan can keep men answering the objections of opponents, thus hindering them from doing the most important work for the present time, his object is accomplished. Discussions not to be sought. Young preachers should avoid discussions, for these do not increase spirituality or humbleness of mind. In some cases, it may be necessary to meet a proud boaster against the truth of God in open debate, but generally these discussions, either oral or written, result in more harm than good. After a discussion, the greater responsibility rests upon the minister to keep up the interest. He should beware of the reaction which is liable to take place after a religious excitement and not yield to discouragement. Generally, the influence of discussions upon our ministers is to make them self-sufficient, exalted in their own estimation. But this is not all. Those who love to debate are unfitted for being pastors to the flock. They have trained their minds to meet opponents and to say sarcastic things, and they cannot come down to meet hearts that are sorrowing and that need to be comforted. In the presentation of unpopular truth, which involves a heavy cross, preachers should be careful that every word is as God would have it. Their words should never cut. They should present the truth in humility with the deepest love for souls and an earnest desire for their salvation, and let the truth cut. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, pages 213 to 218. Discussions cannot always be avoided. People who love to see opponents combat can clamor for discussion. Others who have a desire to hear the evidences on both sides may urge discussion in all honesty of motive. But whenever discussions can be avoided, they should be. They generally strengthen combativeness and weaken that pure love and sacred sympathy which should ever exist in the hearts of Christians, although they may differ in opinion. In this age of the world, a demand for a discussion is not real evidence of earnest desire on the part of the people to investigate the truth, but comes through the love of novelty and the excitement which generally attends discussions. God is seldom glorified or the truth advanced in these combats. Truth is too solemn, too momentous in its results to make it a small matter whether it is received or rejected. To discuss truth for the sake of showing opponents the skill of the combatants is ever poor policy, for it does very little to advance the truth. Opponents of the truth will show skill in misstating the position of its defenders. They will generally deride sacred truth and place it in so false a light before the people that minds that are darkened by error and polluted by sin do not discern the motives and objects of these designing men in thus covering up and falsifying important truth. Because of the men who engage in them, there are few discussions that it is possible to conduct upon right principles. Sharp thrusts are too frequently given. Personalities are indulged in, and often both parties descend to sarcasm and witticism. The love of souls is lost in the greater desire for the mastery. Prejudice, deep and bitter, is often the result. Many choose darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But there are those who, if the truth had been presented in a different manner, under different circumstances, giving them a fair chance to weigh the arguments for themselves and to compare Scripture with Scripture, would have been charmed by its clearness and would have taken hold of it. It has been very indiscreet for our ministers to publish to the world the wily sophistry of error furnished by designing men to cover up and make of no effect the solemn sacred truth of Jehovah. These crafty men who lie in wait to deceive the unwary give their strength of intellect to perverting the Word of God. The inexperienced and unsuspecting are deceived to their ruin. It has been a great error to publish to all the arguments wherewith opponents battle against the truth of God, for in so doing minds of every class are furnished with arguments which many of them had never thought of. Someone must render an account for this unwise generalship. Arguments against the sacred truth, subtle in their influence, affect minds that are not well informed in regard to the strength of the truth. The moral sensibilities of the community at large are blunted by familiarity with sin. Selfishness, dishonesty, and the varied sins which prevail in this degenerate age have blunted the senses to eternal things so that God's truth is not discerned. In giving publicity to the erroneous arguments of our opponents, truth and error are placed upon a level in the minds of the people, when if they could have the truth before them in its clearness, long enough to see and realize its sacredness and importance, they would be convinced of the strong arguments in its favor, and would then be prepared to meet the arguments urged by opposers. Those who are seeking to know the truth and to understand the will of God, who are faithful to the light and zealous in the performance of their daily duties, will surely know of the doctrine, for they will be guided into all truth. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, pages 424 to 427. Whenever it is necessary for the advancement of the cause of truth and the glory of God, then an opponent be met How carefully and with what humility should they, the advocates of truth, go into the conflict with heart-searching confession of sin and earnest prayer and often fasting for a time. They should entreat that God would especially help them and give His saving, precious truth a glorious victory, that error might appear in its true deformity and its advocates be completely discomfited. Never should you enter upon a discussion where so much is at stake, relying upon your aptness to handle strong arguments. If it cannot be well avoided, enter the conflict, but enter upon it with firm trust in God and in the spirit of humility, in the spirit of Jesus, who has bidden you to learn of Him who is meek and lowly in heart. Volume 3, pages 624 and 626. Defective methods. There are men of good minds, intelligent in regard to the Scriptures, whose usefulness is greatly hindered by their defective method of labor. Some who engage in the work of saving souls fail to secure the best results because they do not carry out with thoroughness the work that they began with much enthusiasm. Others cling tenaciously to preconceived notions, making these prominent and thereby failing to conform their teaching to the actual needs of the people. Many do not realize the necessity of adapting themselves to circumstances and meeting the people where they are. They do not identify themselves with those whom they wish to help to reach the Bible standard of Christianity. Some fail of success because they trust to the strength of argument alone and do not cry earnestly to God for His wisdom to direct them and His grace to sanctify their efforts. Ministers should be careful not to expect too much from those who are still groping in the darkness of error. They should do their work well, relying upon God to impart to inquiring minds the mysterious, quickening influence of His Holy Spirit, knowing that without this their labors will be unsuccessful. They should be patient and wise in dealing with minds, remembering how manifold are the circumstances that have developed such different traits in individuals. They should strictly guard themselves also, lest self get the supremacy and Jesus be left out of the question. Some ministers fail of success because they do not give their undivided interest to the work, when very much depends upon persistent, well-directed labor. They are not true laborers. They do not pursue their work outside of the pulpit. They shirk the duty of going from house to house and laboring wisely in the home circle. They need to cultivate that rare Christian courtesy which would render them kind and considerate toward the souls under their care, working for them with true earnestness and faith, teaching them the way of life. There are in the ministry men who gain apparent success by swaying minds through human influence. They play upon the feelings at will, making their hearers weep and in a few minutes laugh. Under labor of this kind, many are moved by impulse to profess Christ, and there is thought to be a wonderful revival. But when the test comes, the work does not endure. Feelings are stirred, and many are borne along by the tide that seems to be setting heavenward. But in the strong current of temptation, they quickly float back as driftwood. The laborer is self-deceived, and he misleads his hearers. Ministers should be guarded lest they thwart the purposes of God by plans of their own. Many are in danger of narrowing down the work of God and confining their labor to certain localities and not cultivating a special interest for the cause in all its various departments. There are some who concentrate their minds upon one subject to the exclusion of others that may be of equal importance. They are one-idea men. All the strength of their being is concentrated upon the subject on which the mind is exercised for the time. This one favorite theme is the burden of their thoughts and conversation. Every other consideration is lost sight of. All the evidence that has a bearing upon the subject is eagerly appropriated and dwelt upon at so great length that minds are wearied in following them. Some ministers make the mistake of supposing that success depends on drawing a large congregation by outward display and then delivering the message of truth in a theatrical style. But this is using common fire instead of the sacred fire of God's kindling. The Lord is not glorified by this manner of working. Not by startling notices and expensive display is His work to be carried to completion, but by following Christ-like methods. Not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. It is the naked truth which, like a sharp two-edged sword, cuts both ways, arousing to spiritual life those who are dead in trespasses and sins. men will recognize the gospel when it is brought to them in a way that is in harmony with God's purposes. The temperance work. Of all who claim to be numbered among the friends of temperance, Seventh-day Adventists should stand in the front ranks. For many years, a flood of light concerning the principles of true reform has been shining on our pathway, and we are accountable before God to let this light shine to others. Years ago, we regarded the spread of temperance principles as one of our most important duties. It should be so today. Our schools and sanitariums are to reveal the power of the grace of Christ to transform the whole being, body, soul, and spirit. Our sanitariums and other educational institutions should be centers of light and blessing in the cause of every true reform. We need at this time to show a decided interest in the workers of the Women's Christian Temperance Union. None who claim to have a part in the work of God should lose interest in the grand object of this organization in temperance lines. It would be a good thing if at our camp meetings we should invite the members of the WCTU to take part in our exercises. This would help them to become acquainted with the reasons of our faith and open the way for us to unite with them in the temperance work. If we will do this, we shall come to see that the temperance question means more than many of us have supposed. In some matters, the workers of the WCTU are far in advance of our leaders. The Lord has in that organization precious souls who can be a great help to us in our efforts to advance the temperance movement. And the education our people have had in Bible truth and in a knowledge of the requirements of the law of Jehovah will enable our sisters to impart to these noble temperance advocates that which will be for their spiritual welfare. This is a union and sympathy. Thus, a union and sympathy will be created where in the past there has sometimes existed prejudice and misunderstanding. I have been surprised as I have seen the indifference of some of our leaders to this organization. We cannot do a better work than to unite so far as we can do so without compromise with the WCTU workers. We have a work to do along temperance lines beside that of speaking in public. We must present our principles in pamphlets and in our papers. We must use every possible means of arousing our people to their duty to get into connection with those who know not the truth. The success we have had in missionary work has been fully proportionate to the self-denying, self-sacrificing efforts we have made. The Lord alone knows how much we might have accomplished if, as a people, we had humbled ourselves before Him and proclaimed the temperance truth in clear, straight lines. A right use of the gifts of providence. Our Creator has bestowed His bounties upon man with a liberal hand. Were all these gifts of providence wisely and temperately employed, poverty, sickness, and distress would be well nigh banished from the earth. But alas, we see on every hand the blessings of God changed to a curse by the wickedness of men. There is no class guilty of greater perversion and abuse of His precious gifts than are those who employ the products of the soil in the manufacture of intoxicating liquors. The nutritive grains, the healthful, delicious fruits, are converted into beverages that pervert the senses and madden the brain. As a result of the use of these poisons, thousands of families are deprived of the comforts and even the necessaries of life. Acts of violence and crime are multiplied, and disease and death hurry myriads of victims to a drunkard's grave. This work of destruction is carried on under the protection of the laws of the land. For a paltry sum, men are licensed to deal out to their fellow men the potion that shall rob them of all that makes this life desirable and of all hope of the life to come. Neither the lawmaker nor the liquor seller is ignorant of the result of his work. At the hotel bar, in the beer garden, at the saloon, the slave of appetite expends his means for that which is destructive to reason, health, and happiness. The liquor seller fills his till with the money that should provide food and clothing for the family of the poor drunkard. This is the worst kind of robbery. Yet men in high positions in society and in the church lend their influence in favor of licensed laws. Thus society is corrupted, workhouses and prisons are crowded with paupers and criminals, and the gallows is supplied with victims. The evil ends not with the drunkard and his unhappy family. The burdens of taxation are increased, the morals of the young are imperiled, the property and even the life of every member of society is endangered. But the picture may be presented never so vividly, and yet it falls short of the reality. No human pen can fully delineate the horrors of intemperance, the cause of moral paralysis. How can Christian men and women tolerate this evil? There is a cause for the moral paralysis upon society. Our law sustains an evil which is sapping their very foundations. Many deplore the wrongs which they know exist, but consider themselves free from all responsibility in the matter. This cannot be. Every individual exerts an influence in society. In our favored land, every voter has some voice in determining what laws shall control the nation. Shall not that influence and that vote be cast on the side of temperance and virtue? We may call upon the friends of the temperance cause to rally to the conflict and seek to press back the tide of evil that is demoralizing the world. Of what avail are all our efforts while liquor selling is sustained by law? Must the curse of intemperance forever rest like a blight upon our land? Must it every year sweep like a devouring fire over thousands of happy homes? We talk of the results, tremble at the results, and wonder what we can do with the terrible results, while too often we tolerate and even sanction the cause. The advocates of temperance fail to do their whole duty unless they exert their influence by precept and example, by voice and pen and vote, in favor of prohibition and total abstinence. We need not expect that God will work a miracle to bring about this reform and thus remove the necessity for our exertion. We ourselves must grapple with this giant foe. Our motto, no compromise and no cessation of our efforts till the victory is gained. What can be done to press back the inflowing tide of evil? Let laws be enacted and rigidly enforced, prohibiting the sale and the use of ardent spirits as a beverage. Let every effort be made to encourage the inebriate's return to temperance and virtue. But even more than this is needed to banish the curse of inebriety from our land. Let the appetite for intoxicating liquors be removed and their use and sale is at an end. This work must, to a great degree, devolve upon parents. Let them, by observing strict temperance themselves, give the right stamp of character to their children, and then educate and train these children in the fear of God to habits of self-denial and self-control. Youth who have been thus trained will have moral stamina to resist temptation and to control appetite and passion. They will stand unmoved by the folly and dissipation that are corrupting society. The prosperity of a nation is dependent upon the virtue and intelligence of its citizens. To secure these blessings, habits of strict temperance are indispensable. The history of ancient kingdoms is replete with lessons of warning for us. Luxury, self-indulgence, and dissipation prepared the way for their downfall. It remains to be seen whether our own republic will be admonished by their example and avoid their fate. Review and Herald, November 8, 1881. Religious liberty, the principle for which the disciples stood so fearlessly when in answer to the command not to speak any more in the name of Jesus, they declared, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Acts 4:19 is the same that the adherents of the gospel struggled to maintain in the days of the Reformation, when in 1529 the German princes assembled at the Diet of Spires. There was presented the emperor's decree restricting religious liberty and prohibiting all further dissemination of the Reformed doctrines. It seemed that the hope of the world was about to be crushed out. Would the princes accept the decree? Should the light of the gospel be shut out from the multitude still in darkness? Mighty issues for the world were at stake. Those who had accepted the Reformed faith met together, and their unanimous decision was, "Let us reject this decree. In matters of conscience, the majority has no power." This principle we in our day are firmly to maintain. The banner of truth and religious liberty held aloft by the founders of the gospel church and by God's witnesses during the centuries that have passed since then has in this last conflict been committed to our hands. The responsibility for this great gift rests with those whom God has blessed with the knowledge of His Word. We are to receive this Word as supreme authority. We are to recognize human government as an ordinance of divine appointment and teach obedience to it as a sacred duty within its legitimate sphere. But when its claims conflict with the claims of God, we must obey God rather than men. God's Word must be recognized as above all human legislation. a thus saith the Lord is not to be set aside for a thus saith the church or a thus saith the state. The crown of Christ is to be lifted above the diadems of earthly potentates. We are not required to defy authorities. Our words, whether spoken or written, should be carefully considered, lest we place ourselves on record as uttering that which would make us appear antagonistic to law and order. We are not to say or do anything that would necessarily close up our way. We are to go forward in Christ's name, advocating the truths committed to us. If we are forbidden by man to do this work, then we may say as did the apostles, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 4:19 and 20. The Acts of the Apostles, pages 68 and 69. Luther's pen was a power, and his writings scattered broadcast stirred the world. The same agencies are at our command with facilities multiplied 100-fold. Bibles, publications in many languages setting forth the truth for this time are at our hand and can be swiftly carried to all the world. We are to give the last warning of God to men, and what should be our earnestness in studying the Bible and our zeal in spreading the light? Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 403. Our attitude in regard to politics, to the teachers and managers of our schools. Those who have charge of our institutions and our schools should guard themselves diligently, lest by their words and sentiments they lead the students into false paths. Those who teach the Bible in our churches and our schools are not at liberty to unite in making apparent their prejudices for or against political men or measures, because by so doing they stir up the minds of others, leading each to advocate his favorite theory. There are among those professing to believe present truth some who will thus be stirred up to express their sentiments and political preferences so that division will be brought into the church. The Lord would have his people bury political questions. On these themes, silence is eloquence. Christ calls upon his followers to come into unity on the pure gospel principles which are plainly revealed in the Word of God. We cannot with safety vote for political parties, for we do not know whom we are voting for. We cannot with safety take part in any political scheme. We cannot labor to please men who will use their influence to repress religious liberty and to set in operation oppressive measures to lead or compel their fellow men to keep Sunday as a Sabbath. The first day of the week is not a day to be reverenced. It is a spurious Sabbath, and the members of the Lord's family cannot participate with men who exalt this day and violate the law of God by trampling upon his Sabbath. The people of God are not to vote to place such men in office, for when they do this, they are partakers with them of the sins which they commit while in office. We are not to compromise principle by yielding to the opinions and prejudices which we may have encouraged before we united with God's commandment-keeping people. We have enlisted in the army of the Lord, and we are not to fight on the enemy's side, but on the side of Christ, where we can be a united whole in sentiment, in action, in spirit, in fellowship. Those who are Christians indeed will be branches of the true vine and will bear the same fruit as the vine. They will act in harmony and Christian fellowship. They will not wear political badges, but the badge of Christ. What are we to do then? Let political questions alone. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15. What can there be in common between these parties? There can be no fellowship, no communion. The word fellowship means participation, partnership. God employs the strongest figures to show that there should be no union between worldly parties and those who are seeking the righteousness of Christ. What communion can there be between light and darkness, truth and righteousness? None whatever. Light represents righteousness, darkness, unrighteousness. Christians have come out of darkness into the light. They have put on Christ, and they wear the badge of truth and obedience. They are governed by the elevated and holy principles which Christ expressed in his life. Those teachers in the church or in the school who distinguish themselves by their zeal in politics should be relieved of their work and responsibilities without delay, for the Lord will not cooperate with them. The tithes should not be used to pay anyone for speechifying on political questions. Every teacher, minister, or leader in our ranks who is stirred with a desire to ventilate his opinions on political questions should be converted by a belief in the truth or give up his work. His influence must tell as a laborer together with God in winning souls to Christ, or his credentials must be taken from him. If he does not change, he will do harm and only harm. Be ye separate. I call upon my brethren who are appointed to educate to change their course of action. It is a mistake for you to link your interest with any political party, to cast your vote with them or for them. Those who stand as educators, as ministers, as laborers together with God in any line have no battles to fight in the political world. Their citizenship is in heaven. The Lord calls upon them to stand as a separate and peculiar people. He would have no schism in the body of believers. His people are to possess the elements of reconciliation. Is it their work to make enemies in the political world? No, no. They are to stand as subjects of Christ's kingdom, bearing the banner on which is inscribed the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. They are to carry the burden of a special work, a special message. We have a personal responsibility, and this is to be revealed before the heavenly universe, before angels, and before men. God does not call upon us to enlarge our influence by mingling with society, by linking up with men on political questions, but by standing as individual parts of his great whole with Christ as our head. Christ is our prince, and as his subjects we are to do the work appointed us by God. The question may be asked, are we to have no union whatever with the world? The word of the Lord is to be our guide. Any connection with infidels and unbelievers that would identify us with them is forbidden by the word. We are to come out from among them and be separate. In no case are we to link ourselves with them in their plans of work. But we are not to live reclusive lives. We are to do worldlings all the good we possibly can. Christ has given us an example of this. When invited to eat with publicans and sinners, he did not refuse, for in no other way than by mingling with them could he reach this class. On every occasion, he opened up themes of conversation which brought things of eternal interest to their minds. And he enjoins us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. On the temperance question, take your position without wavering. Be as firm as a rock. Be not partakers of other men's sins. There is a large vineyard to be cultivated, but while Christians are to work among unbelievers, they are not to appear like worldlings. They are not to spend their time talking politics or acting politics, for by so doing they give the enemy opportunity to come in and cause variance and discord. Those in the ministry who desire to stand as politicians should have their credentials taken from them. For this work, God is not given to high or low among his people. God calls upon all who minister in word and doctrine to give the trumpet a certain sound. All who have received Christ, ministers and lay members, are to arise and shine. For great peril is right upon us. Satan is stirring up the powers of earth. Everything in this world is in confusion. God calls upon his people to hold aloft the banner bearing the message of the third angels. God's people are to separate themselves from politics, from any alliance with unbelievers. They are not to link their interests with the interest of the world. Give proof of your allegiance to me, he says, by standing as my chosen heritage, as a people zealous of good works. Do not take part in political strife. Separate from the world and refrain from bringing into the church or school ideas that will lead to contention and disorder. Dissension is the moral poison taken into the system by human beings who are selfish. God wants his servants to have clear perceptions, true and noble dignity, that their influence may demonstrate the power of truth. The Christian life is not to be a haphazard, emotional life. True Christian influence exerted for the accomplishment of the work God has appointed is a precious agency, and it must not be united with politics or bound up in a confederacy with unbelievers. God is to be the center of attraction. Every mind that is worked by the Holy Spirit will be satisfied with him. Manuscript, June 16, 1899. None of us liveth to himself. Romans 14:7. Let those who are tempted to take part in politics remember that every move they make has its influence upon others. When ministers or others in responsible positions make remarks in regard to these matters, they cannot gather up the thoughts they have planted in human minds. Under Satan's temptations, they have set in operation a train of circumstances leading to results of which they little dream. An act, a word, a thought cast into the minds of the great concourse of humanity, if it bears the heavenly endorsement, will yield a harvest of precious fruit. But if it is inspired by Satan, it will cause the root of bitterness to spring up, whereby many will be defiled. Then let the stewards of God's grace in any line of service beware how they mingle the common with the sacred. Again and again, Christ had been asked to decide legal and political questions, but he refused to interfere in temporal matters. He stood in our world as the head of the great spiritual kingdom that he came to our world to establish, the kingdom of righteousness. His teaching made plain the ennobling, sanctifying principles that govern his kingdom. He showed that justice and mercy and love are the controlling powers in Jehovah's kingdom. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 218. Work for the Jews. At the time when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple laid in ruins, many thousands of the Jews were sold to serve as bondmen in heathen lands. Like wrecks on a desert shore, they were scattered among the nations. For 1,800 years, the Jews have wandered from land to land throughout the world, and in no place have they been given the privilege of regaining their ancient prestige as a nation. Maligned, hated, persecuted from century to century, theirs has been a heritage of suffering. Notwithstanding the awful doom pronounced upon the Jews as a nation at the time of their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, there have lived from age to age many noble, God-fearing Jewish men and women who have suffered in silence. God has comforted their hearts in affliction and has beheld with pity their terrible situation. He has heard the agonizing prayers of those who have sought Him with all the heart for a right understanding of His Word. Some have learned to see in the lowly Nazarene, whom their forefathers rejected and crucified, the true Messiah of Israel. As their minds have grasped the significance of the familiar prophecy so long obscured by tradition and misinterpretation, their hearts have been filled with gratitude to God for the unspeakable gift He bestows upon every human being who chooses to accept Christ as a personal Savior. It is to this class that Isaiah referred in his prophecy, "A remnant shall be saved." From Paul's day to the present time, God by His Holy Spirit has been calling after the Jew as well as the Gentile. "God is no respecter of persons," declared Paul. The apostle regarded himself as a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, as well as to the Jews. But he never lost sight of the decided advantages possessed by the Jews over others, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. The gospel, he declared, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith," Romans 1:16 and 17. It is of this gospel of Christ, equally efficacious for Jew and Gentile, that Paul in his epistle to the Romans declared he was not ashamed. "When this gospel shall be presented in its fullness to the Jews, many will accept Christ as a Messiah. Among Christian ministers, there are only a few who feel called upon to labor for the Jewish people. But to those who have been often passed by, as well as to all others, the message of mercy and hope in Christ is to come. In the closing proclamation of the gospel, when the special work is to be done for classes of people hitherto neglected, God expects His messengers to take particular interest in the Jewish people whom they find in all parts of the earth. As the Old Testament scriptures are blended with the New in an explanation of Jehovah's eternal purpose, this will be to many of the Jews as the dawn of a new creation, the resurrection of the soul. As they see the Christ of the gospel dispensation portrayed in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures and perceive how clearly the New Testament explains the Old, their slumbering faculties will be aroused and they will recognize Christ as the Savior of the world. Many will by faith receive Him as their Redeemer. To them will be fulfilled the words, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." John 1:12. Among the Jews are some who like Saul of Tarsus are mighty in the scriptures, and these will proclaim with wonderful power the immutability of the law of God. The God of Israel will bring this to pass in our day. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. As his servants labor in faith for those who have long been neglected and despised, his salvation will be revealed. Thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they of that murmured shall learn doctrine. Isaiah 29:22-24. The Acts of the Apostles, pages 379-382. Importance of camp meeting. The camp meeting is one of the most important agencies in our work. It is one of the most effective methods of arresting the attention of the people and reaching all classes with the gospel invitation. If our camp meetings are conducted as they should be, they will indeed be a light in the world. They should be held in the large cities and towns where the message of truth has not been proclaimed, and they should continue for 2 or 3 weeks. It may sometimes be advisable to hold a camp meeting for several successive seasons in the same place, but as a rule, the place of meeting should be changed from year to year. Instead of having mammoth camp meetings in a few localities, more good would be done by having smaller meetings in many places. Thus, the work will be constantly extending into new fields. A mistake has been made in holding camp meetings in out-of-the-way places and in continuing in the same place year after year. This has been done to save expense and labor, but the savings should be made in other lines. In new fields especially, a dearth of means often makes it difficult to meet the expense of a camp meeting. Careful economy should be exercised and inexpensive plans devised, for much can be saved in this way. But let not the work be crippled. This method of presenting the truth to the people is by the devising of our God. When souls are to be labored for and the truth is to be brought before those who know it not, the work must not be hindered in order to save expense. Securing attendance. At one time, as we were preparing to hold a camp meeting near a large city where our people were but little known, I seemed one night to be in an assembly met for consultation as to the work to be done before the meeting. It was proposed to make large efforts and incur heavy expense for distributing notices and papers. Arrangements were made to do this when one who is wise in counsel said, "Set your tents, begin your meetings, then advertise, and more will be accomplished. The truth spoken by the living preacher will have greater influence than the same matter will have when published in the papers, but both methods combined will have still greater force. It is not the best plan to follow one line of effort year after year. Change the order of things. When you give time and opportunity, Satan is prepared to rally his forces, and he will work to destroy every soul possible. Do not arouse opposition before the people have had opportunity to hear the truth and know what they are opposing. Reserve your means to do a strong work after the meeting rather than before. If a press can be arranged to be worked during the meeting, printing leaflets, notices, and papers for distribution, it will have a telling influence. At some of our camp meetings, strong companies of workers have been organized to go out into the city and its suburbs to distribute literature and invite people to the meetings. By this means, hundreds of persons were secured as regular attendants during the last half of the meeting who otherwise might have thought little about it. We must take every justifiable means of bringing the light before the people. Those who have become interested have to meet sophistry and misrepresentation from popular ministers, and they know not how to answer these things. The truth presented by the living preacher should be published in as compact a form as possible and circulated widely. So far as practicable, let the important discourses given at our camp meetings be published in the newspapers. Thus, the truth which was placed before a limited number may find access to many minds. And where the truth has been misrepresented, the people will have an opportunity of knowing just what the minister said. Business matters. As far as possible, our camp meetings should be wholly devoted to spiritual interest. They should not be made occasions for the transaction of business. Workers are gathered from all parts of the field, and it seems a favorable opportunity for considering business matters connected with the various branches of the work. and for the training of workers in different lines. All these interests are important, but when they are attended to at camp meeting, but little opportunity remains for dealing with the practical relation of truth to the soul. Ministers are diverted from their work of building up the children of God in the most holy faith, and the camp meeting does not meet the end for which it was appointed. Many meetings are conducted in which the larger number of the people have no interest, and if they could attend them all, they would go away wearied instead of being refreshed and benefited. Many are disappointed at the failure of their expectation to receive help from the camp meeting. Those who come for enlightenment and strength return to their homes little better fitted to work in their families and churches than before attending the meeting. Business matters should be attended to by those specially appointed for this work, and as far as possible, they should be brought before the people at some other time than the camp meeting. Instruction in canvassing and Sabbath school work and in details of tract and missionary work should be given in the home churches or in meetings specially appointed. The same principle applies to cooking schools. While these are all right in their place, they should not occupy the time of our camp meetings. The presidents of conferences and the ministers should give themselves to the spiritual interest of the people and should therefore be excused from the mechanical labor attended upon the meeting. The ministers should be ready to act as teachers and leaders in the work of the camp when occasion requires, but they should not be wearied out. They should feel refreshed and be in a cheerful frame of mind, for this is essential for the best good of the meeting. They should be able to speak words of cheer and courage and to drop seeds of spiritual truth into the soil of honest hearts. The training of young workers. Those who are in training for work in the cause in any line should improve every opportunity to work at the camp meeting. Wherever camp meetings are held, young men who have received an education in medical lines should feel it their duty to act a part. They should be encouraged not only to work in medical lines, but also to speak upon the points of present truth, giving the reasons why we are Seventh-day Adventists. These young men, if given an opportunity to work with older ministers, will receive much help and blessing. Properly conducted, the camp meeting is a school where pastors, elders, and deacons can learn to do more perfect work for the Master. It should be a school where the members of the church, old and young, are given an opportunity to learn the way of the Lord more perfectly, a place where believers can receive an education that will help them to help others. One night, previous to an important meeting, I seemed in my sleeping hours to be in meeting with my brethren, listening to one who spoke as having authority. He said, "Many souls will attend this meeting who are honestly ignorant of the truths that will be presented. They will listen and become interested because Christ is drawing them. Conscience tells them that what they hear is true, for it has the Bible for its foundation. The greatest care is needed in dealing with these souls. Let such portions of the message be dealt out to them as they may be able to grasp and appropriate. Though it should appear strange and startling, many will recognize with joy that new light is shed on the Word of God, whereas if new truths were presented in so large a measure that they could not comprehend them, some would go away and never come again. Some, in their efforts to tell it to others, would misrepresent what they had heard. Some would so wrest the Scriptures as to confuse other minds. Those who will study the manner of Christ's teaching and educate themselves to follow His way will attract and hold large numbers now as Christ held the people in His day. At every meeting, Satan will be on the ground that he may obtrude his hellish shadow between man and God to intercept every ray of light that might shine on the soul. But when the truth in its practical character is urged upon the people because you love them, souls will be convicted because the Holy Spirit of God will impress their hearts. Arm yourselves with humility. Pray that angels of God may come close to your side to impress the mind. For it is not you that work the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit must work you. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the truth impressive. Keep practical truth ever before the people. Do not make prominent those features of the message which are a condemnation of the customs and practices of the people until they have an opportunity to know that we are believers in Christ, that we believe in His divinity and His pre-existence. Let the testimony of the world's Redeemer be dwelt upon. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches," Revelation 22:16. Whenever practicable, every important discourse should be followed by a Bible study. Here the points that have been presented can be applied, questions can be asked, and right ideas inculcated. More time should be devoted to patiently educating the people, giving them opportunity to express themselves. It is instruction that men need, line upon line and precept upon precept. Special meetings also should be held for those who are becoming interested in the truths presented and who need instruction. To these meetings, the people should be invited, and all, both believers and unbelievers, should have an opportunity to ask questions on points not fully understood. Give all an opportunity to speak of their perplexities, for they will have them. In all the sermons and in all the Bible studies, let the people see that on every point a plain "Thus saith the Lord" is given for the faith and doctrines which we advocate. This was the method of Christ's teaching. As he spoke to the people, they would question as to his meaning. To those who were humbly seeking for light, he was always ready to explain his words. But Christ did not encourage criticism or caviling, nor should we. When men try to provoke a discussion of controverted points of doctrine, tell them that the meeting was not appointed for that purpose. When you do answer a question, be sure to have the hearer see and acknowledge that it is answered. Do not let a question drop, telling them to ask it again. Feel your way step by step and know how much you have gained. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, pages 31 to 69. Less preaching, more teaching. At our camp meetings, one or two laborers should not be required to do all the preaching and all the teaching in Bible lines. At times, greater good can be accomplished by breaking up the large congregation into sections. Thus, the educator in Bible truth can come closer to the people than in a large assembly. There is much more preaching than there should be at our camp meetings. This brings a heavy burden upon the ministers, and as a consequence, much that requires attention is neglected. Many little things that open the door to serious evils are passed by unnoticed. The minister is robbed of physical strength and deprived of the time he needs for meditation and prayer in order to keep his own soul in the love of God. And when so many discourses are crowded in one after another, the people have no time to appropriate what they hear. Their minds become confused and the services seem to them tedious and wearisome. There should be less preaching and more teaching. There are those who want more definite light than they have received from hearing the sermons. Some need a longer time than do others to understand the points presented. If the truth presented could be made a little plainer, they would see it and take hold of it, and it would be like a nail fastened in a sure place. It has been shown me that our camp meetings are to increase in interest and success. As we approach the end, I have seen that in these meetings there will be less preaching and more Bible study. There will be little groups all over the grounds with their Bibles in their hands and different ones leading out in a free conversational study of the Scriptures. This was a method that Christ taught his disciples. When the great throngs gathered about the Savior, he gave instruction to the disciples and to the multitude. Then after the discourse, the disciples would mingle with the people and repeat to them what Christ had said. Often the hearers had misapplied Christ's words, and the disciples would tell them what the Scripture said and what Christ had taught that they said. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, pages 87 and 88. The great teacher brought his hearers in contact with nature that they might listen to the voice which speaks in all created things. And as their hearts became tender and their minds receptive, he helped them to interpret the spiritual teaching of the scenes upon which their eyes rested. The parables by means of which he loved to teach lessons of truth show how open his spirit was to the influence of nature and of how he delighted to gather the spiritual teaching from the surroundings of daily life. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the sower and the seed, the shepherd and the sheep. With these Christ illustrated immortal truth. He drew illustrations also from the events of life, facts of experience familiar to the hearers. The leaven, the hid treasure, the pearl, the fishing net, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the houses on the rock and the sand. In his lessons there was something to interest every mind, to appeal to every heart. Christ's Object Lessons, page 102. Sowing and reaping. One soweth and another reapeth. The Savior spoke these words in anticipation of the ordination and sending forth of his disciples. Throughout Judea, Christ had been sowing the seeds of truth. Clearly and distinctly, he had outlined the plan of salvation, for the truth never languished on his lips. The earthly work of the great teacher was soon to close. The disciples were to follow after, reaping where he had sown, that both the sower and the reapers might rejoice together. today in His great harvest field, God has need of sowers and of reapers. Let those who go forth into the work, some to sow and some to reap, remember that they are never to take to themselves the glory for the success of their work. God's appointed agencies have been before them, preparing the way for the sowing of the seed and the reaping of the harvest. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, Christ said. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. John 4:37, 38, and 36. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Read these words carefully. Study their meaning, for they outline God's plan. Those who sow the seed, presenting before large and small gatherings the testing truth for this time, at the cost of much labor, may not always gather the harvest. Often the Lord's workers are bitterly opposed and their work is hindered. They do their best with earnest, painstaking effort. They sow the good seed. But the element of opposition becomes fiercer and fiercer. Some of the hearers may be convinced of the truth, but they are intimidated by the opposition shown, and they have not the courage to acknowledge their convictions. The lives of the workers may be endangered by those who are controlled by Satan. It is then their privilege to follow the example of their master and go to another place. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, Christ said, till the Son of Man is become. Let the messengers of truth pass on to another field. Here may be a more favorable opportunity for work, and they may successfully sow the seed of truth and reap the harvest. The report of their success will find its way to the place where the work was apparently unsuccessful, and the next messenger of truth who goes there will be more favorably received. The seed sown in trial and discouragement will be seen to have life and vitality. Adversity, sorrow, loss of property, the changes of God's providence. Recall with vivid distinctness the words spoken years before by the faithful servant of God. The seed sown springs up and bears fruit. God has need of wise men and women who will labor earnestly to accomplish the work committed to them. He will use them as His instruments in the conversion of souls. Some will sow and some will reap the harvest of the seed sown. Let everyone do his best to improve his talents, that God may use him either as a sower or as a reaper.